If you're a movie watcher, and that's okay in this particular Pentecostal church, often dramatic enhancement will include the subplot. I'm particularly drawn to those movies where the protagonist doesn't even know what's going on. Like The Bourne Identity, for instance, where he wakes up with amnesia and has to recreate how he got there. Those things really catch me. But there's another device that's often used in films. It has to do, it'll be a scene something like this. You'll see an audience sitting at a live theater performance. There'll be a large screen behind them supplying subdued lighting and this, that, and the other to enhance the presentation. And then from behind the screen, between the screen and the source of light, you see a silhouette come, and the silhouette's moving rather frantically. And then another silhouette overtakes it, and there's a struggle. Somebody gets strangled, somebody gets stabbed, somebody gets shot. It's the action behind the action. Then you get the perfunctory scream. The cast looks bewildered. They turn around in time to see a silhouette fleeing, and it's Murder, She Wrote. Those kinds of things often escape our attention in Scripture. But when you become attuned to the prophetic activity of God, you start to see what's going on behind the scene where the actors are performing. We look at the Christmas cards, we hear the songs, and we have this notion that there was a bright star and some shepherds were in a field and angels showed up and they found a baby in a stable, and that's the action. That's the drama. But that's not what's going on behind the scenes. It's the circumstances of introducing the eternal drama into time and space. We get introductions to this story in various ways. John writes about it like this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Other translations will read, "And God was the Word." He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being. Now, that's a pretty definitive statement about His right to come in among His own, don't you think? It's like you building your house, you furnishing your house, you bringing your family into it, and you are entitled to walk in there anytime you feel like it, because it's what? It's yours. So here He is coming into His creation. And it says here, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." You know, we don't fully appreciate darkness. Have you ever been in a really, 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 really dark place? I mean, there was the absence of all light. What is darkness? It is the absence of all light. It's how your brain processes the phenomenon of not having access to any of the spectrums we would associate with light. I've actually been in a place where you could do this. You could feel your hand on your nose, but you could not see it that close to your face. That's darkness. And the whole world was in darkness. You know, when you've never been exposed to the light, it's like a planet full of blind people feeling their way through chaos, stumbling over one another, taking advantage for self-aggrandizement, and into this comes light. You ever been in the darkness when somebody throws the light on? What do you do? Oh, whoa, back it down a bit. Hey, wait. We're stunned by the thing because of its brilliance. Occasionally, you'll see those places. Oh, look, you're walking through a tunnel. Oh, look, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Only to discover what? It's a train coming. This notion of light and darkness is very metaphoric in Scripture. We're familiar with it from the circumstances of natural living, but when God says that darkness was over the face of the earth and it was without form and void, there was no light present to the thing, but there was a presence hovering there. So God is always involved in initiating light into the darkness. He says, "Let there be." And so into this particular darkness of mankind, He sends the of the who is. Now, this is our Christmas story. Our Father sent Jesus, the light, into the darkness of human beings. He sent into the place of desperation the concept in the person of hope. An alternative to the way men were living finally materialized that had the genuine opportunity to transform their lives into something else. Now, while we hear the Christmas story, read the cards, you know, I was surprised to find that a Christmas story was not 24/7 Christmas Day on Turner Classic Movie, whatever it was. Do we not do that anymore? It started earlier? I remember when there was 3 TV channels.
My God, he is old.
Yeah, actually. And there were certain things that the whole culture knew because that's what we watched, like The Wizard of Oz. Everybody knew what it meant when you said, "We're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy." Nowadays, people go, "You're from Kansas?" You see, there were things that held us together. Now, into the world comes light, and it is supposed to be one of the things that holds the people of God together in such a way God is put on display, and others say, "I want some of that." Because when light shines in darkness, it offers an alternative. This was God's agenda. We get the story. His story starts way before there's any light. It's in pre-creation eternity where the Godhead says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." This is when the agreement was made. And his story is about angels, both good angels and evil angels or bad angels or however you like it. And his story is about somebody who hates you because you got what he wanted. He wanted something and God gave it to you instead, and now he's mad at you and he seeks to kill and steal and destroy you because he wants to hurt God because he's still pouting. He picked up an offense and he'd been carrying it a long, long time. What was it that God gave you that the devil wanted? He made you God's heir. God made you his heir, and that's what the devil wanted. I'll show it to you in a moment. In this story, in this drama, God decides to send a champion, a hero, a conqueror, a king, a victor, an eternal king of glory, one who will rule the nations. He's going to send this guy. Who does he send? Where's Jack? Is Jack still with us? Hold Jack up. He sent a champion smaller than that. Can you imagine if you'd understood what was going on? You're waiting for the Messiah, the King of Glory, the Triumphant One, who's going to break off the ruler and establish his kingdom here on earth. And you find out he's in town. You want an audience with him. You show up and you go, "What? I was expecting, you know, Schwarzenegger or somebody." What do you get? You get a teeny tiny person holed up in a corn bin. I love this story. I tell you, I love this story. Shepherds and angels and all this stuff. But even as it was being walked out, people didn't get it. They didn't get it, all right? Because there was something taking place that wasn't yet presented in the screenplay. And it was this. It's called the hidden wisdom of God. See, God had this whole shooting match sized up. You know, he knew he was going to get the Academy Award before he ever wrote this thing. All right? He knew it was that good. He's got his antagonist. He's got this guy called the Prince and Power of the Air. Now, where does he rule? In the second heaven. He's the prince and power of the air. Consequently, Jesus says, "All authority in and in earth is mine." Otherwise, when you start chasing him, he just jumps up in the stratosphere and waits you go to sleep. But we exercise, well, that's another teaching. The prince and power of the air has an attitude. And it shows up in this prophetic statement out of Isaiah, where he's describing this dark lord, this Satan, this tempter, this Lucifer. He says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And how are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north." Who sits on the sides of the north? That's where God sits. All right, it's back to the Old Testament 101 for you. God sits on the sides of the north. He says, "I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Is Jack like his mom and dad? Can you see it in him? Absolutely. Sorry about that hairline, Jack. Yes, it's there. Here's what you need to get a hold of. It was his intention to promote himself. Do you understand? In the world, we call this thing pride. And pride often is identified to us by the attitude of superiority that someone else will attempt to exercise over you and everyone else around them. What do we end up calling them? Arrogant. But it is an expression of pride which is rooted in self-promotion. What does he say? He says, "I will be like the Most High." And so when he comes to Adam and Eve, what does he offer them? "You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat thereof, you shall be like God." Guess what? They were already like God because they were like their father in both image and likeness. But he comes to them with a seduction. He is extending to them the same flaw that exists in him. Self-promotion. Y'all ever run into anybody who's promoting themselves? I'm going to pick on this just a little bit longer because I want you to get a hold of something. At a certain point, Jesus is being tempted by the devil. The devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says to him, "I will give you all of this domain and all of this glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish." What do you have to do? Okay, now, hang on here. To whom is he speaking? All right, now, at this particular time, who is this Jesus? He's a carpenter who runs a small shop in an obscure town in a remote place. And what is he offering him? The world. Which is kind of funny when you figure that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and without him not was anything made that was made. So he's kind of basically offering him his own stuff. As Sam would say, which hand is a peanut in? All of this I will give you if you will just worship me. Serve me. Now, one of the things I like about this story is that the devil is using the routine ploys that he has used on human beings since the fall. He comes here with an expression of self-promotion. Carpenter, how would you like to be the ruler of nations? To which Jesus could have responded, "Well, I'm going to get to that." But in this particular scene in our drama, the devil goes on to offer him self-provision and self-protection, the very things that the world claws after all the time. This is why the Lord says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Why? Because in that context, when you come into relationship with your father, you are no longer an orphan. You no longer have to do those things for yourself. You are now back in your Father's house. You are an heir to everything in your Father's house. You have a history, you have a heritage, you have a destiny, you have a future, and you have a destination. And so he says these things almost blithely to us. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all that stuff, everybody else is clawing and gnawing and gnashing and backbiting and doing one another dirty over to get that stuff that's going to perish anyway. I'll give you that too. Why? Because your Father is a generous Father. And he, you know, once upon a time, you and I were taught that tithing was about giving to get. Y'all remember that? Give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over shall men given to your bosom. That sounds pretty good. Who wants to give? Well, I'll have a piece of that action. How much? 10%. 10%? How about 5? Who'll give me 7, 7 and a half, 8, 8? You know, we negotiate with God about these things because we're thinking like slaves, not sons. But when you come into relationship with God, you still tithe, but for what reason? So that you can demonstrate the generosity of your Father. That's why we don't pass by the Salvation Army bucket. We don't pass by the angel tree plate. Why? Because our Father is a generous Father, and he says he will supply, and he chooses to do it through us. Most of you have good stories about something God did financially in your life. What precipitated that? You did something that looked like him. Maybe you didn't see it that way before, but go back and look at it. That's segue. We're not going there today. I will give it to you. Now, up until this time, the devil was fully confident that he could take Jesus in the way he had taken everybody since Adam in. Only he didn't get this one. But Jesus contends with him, and it says the devil left him for a more opportune time. I'll come back when he's weak. I'll just watch this guy, but I'll get him. I always get him, because after all, they're just flesh. Matthew had this to say about that whole scenario. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Have any of you ever seen the dawn? I realize probably a few of you who haven't, but for the rest of us, there is this transformation out of darkness. It's almost like when Jesus spit on the blind man. He couldn't see, and Jesus touched him and says, "What do you see?" He says, "I see men as trees walking," which is to say, I'm starting to see. The light is coming on for me. He touched him again. He says, I see clearly. We move out of darkness through the dawn. There are things that the Lord begins to do that capture our attention. We start to see things a little bit differently. We don't start out in the bright light when you're coming out of darkness into light. The light has begun to dawn. The light shines in darkness. Excuse me, I'm on the tail end of something here in my body. The light shines on the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Other translations read more appropriately, the light shines on the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. You know, the match has to go out first. Until that moment when you go, the darkness does not overpower the light. That's a good phrase to keep in mind when you personally are trying to deal with the dark Lord in your own life, because you represent the bright Lord. I keep saying this until it becomes one of your proverbs, but based on the testimony of Scripture and the real context in which we live, you glow in the dark, because that light cannot be put out. It is an eternal light. It's the sort of thing that caused people to see your life and the way you act and think, how can they be like that? I mean, if you're doing it graciously. Otherwise, you're just one of those people we wish you would stop behaving like. Now, this hidden wisdom of the of God thing in this story, I just love it. I just love it. It's like, wish I'd thought of that. You know, the Dark Lord has got this place pretty much wrapped up tight. He's sitting on the world. He's ruling every man. And right into the middle of the rule of the Dark Lord, the Heavenly Father begins to throw out indications of change. Over hundreds of years, he gives indications of change. He begins to declare through the angel of the Lord and through the prophets, he begins to declare things about this king he's going to send into the earth. Why he would arrive, how he would arrive, where he would arrive. Don't you love it in the movies when the bad guy gets indications that his kingdom is being threatened, his empire is, you know. It wasn't a very good movie, but I was intrigued with the premise. It was called, I forget what it was called, but the phrase that caught me was Valdez is coming. It's about a humble border Mexican sheriff who's trying to get justice for a pregnant Indian woman whose deserter boyfriend from the Calvary was killed by this guy, and he just wants some reparations for the baby. And every time he approaches the bad guy, he gets beat up, threatened. At one point, they put him on a cross, make him walk back through the wilderness. The only way he can get it off is to break it. It pierces him in the back, and this, that, and the other. Well, they have finally pushed this humble little guy to the limit. He goes back to his little adobe hut, reaches under his little cot, pulls out this bag, opens it up, and there's the artillery and the picture of him when he was a scout in the army. Bad guys start dying, but each of them save their last breath for their boss. And with their last breath, one after another, they say, Valdez is coming. Boom. So God begins to speak into time and space. My king is coming. It happens over and over and over. As early as God cleaning up the aftermath and the fall in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put hatred, enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. You'll only get to bruise his heel. Now, how many of you know if you step on something hard enough, you can bruise your heel? You know, people have got these images of the devil with pitchforks and ruling over hell and all of this stuff. I think he's just a head laying there with a size extra large knot. It's really purple and stuff. A little crack in the side of his head. You will bruise his head, but he's going to crush your head. Now, how many of you know that's not a good report? And he begins to say in Isaiah how this king is going to arrive. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. Go ahead, say it. Right. You know that the few cases of recorded cases of spontaneous pregnancy, they're all female. Google it. You know, I didn't make this stuff up. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Micah, he begins to say, all right, not only is he going to crush your head, not only is he coming in unusual, here's where he's going to come to. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. And his going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There is a tremor in the force. Now, what God did not declare was when he would arrive. If the master of the house knew at what hour the thief would come. And so the thief is busy trying to figure out, all right, where's he coming? He's got this whole network of spies around the planet trying to keep his thing his finger on the pulse of the activity of God. But there came a moment where God said, this is the fullness of time. Now understand, this thing is not going to culminate until 33-ish years after the baby is born. So we got all of this behind the enemy lines activity going on. And the best of the network of the dark Lord trying to figure out what the bright Lord is up to. The story says, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. How many times have you sung that? How many times have you seen it on a card or read it in the Bible or seen it on the story or your child acted it out in the nativity thing? This is what's being seen on stage, but the action is behind the scenes. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before these shepherds out in the field. And there was a whole lot of shaking going on inside those robes. He said, don't be afraid. Why do angels always say that? The little girls, we had three little girls up here at the Christmas Eve service talking about angels. They said, we don't mind dressing up like the angels, but they're nothing like us. They're really, really big guys. And so up behind them stands Phil Hobart carrying a sword. And they all kind of do this. And you kind of get the picture. That's why whenever the angels show up, one of the first things they say is either peace be to you or don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Today in the city of David, there's born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign. You know, when you think about champions and heroes and deliverers and this, that, and the other, you kind of wait for the Billy Jack sidekick up top of the head of the bad guy. What's your sign? The baby wrapped in cloth. Oh, that's an unusual sign. No other baby was ever wrapped in cloth. Wait a minute. Maybe the sign was laying in a manger in a barn. Maybe that was the sign. Now, what kind of strategy could that possibly be? Why would humility put his son in a barn? How do you sneak the hero in? Well, you got to understand your enemy. Who is humility's enemy? And where would pride expect a king to come? So where does humility stash the king? Where pride would never think to look, because pride doesn't think that way. Pride blinds you to the thoughts of God. It blinds you to the activity of God. That's why God is so hot on you being humble and self-effacing. He says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to, and the humble one, he will highly... You ever heard of Moses? Of whom the scripture says there was no more humble man on the earth. Did he get away with some stuff with God? You bet he did. So you've got to know your enemy. When God asks you to submit, when he asks you to humble yourself with fasting, he knows exactly what he's doing. He's getting you to put your head down below the path of the scythe that's coming. But when you stand up, I don't have to obey spiritual authority. I can do whatever I want and God will... Welcome to Sleepy Hollow. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace... Look at this. Peace... Among men, read what's up there. I'm sorry, with whom? What? You mean God wasn't mad at anybody when Jesus came? You mean he's not mad at you now? You mean he has no occasion to be angry with men anymore because he settled it all in the cross? Then why do we act like he's mad about something? I got news for you. God does not get up on the wrong side of the bed because he don't go to bed. He neither sleeps nor slumbers, but he watches over every utterance of his word to perform it. And his promises to you are yea and amen. And so they booked for the manger. They found the babe and the mom and the dad. And they went and did exactly what God knew they would do. They're shepherds. How long does a shepherd stay in one spot? Okay. Shepherds were the grapevine of that day. So they went and told all that they had seen everywhere they went. This news spread fast among those to whom God had appointed it. Because the devil's not out there sitting around the campfire with the shepherds trying to get the insight on what God's doing. He's looking elsewhere. The hidden wisdom of God was to use the lower order of creation as his vehicle of deliverance. He slipped in on pride's blind side. We call this thing Christmas because it's about... Thank you for not saying Target, Amazon.com, or Overstock.com, or Walmart, or... It's about Christ. God's anointed one has come into the world. His king is here. The king of light trumps the prince of darkness every time. Every time. Now, don't you suppose God could have afforded the Hyatt Regency? But he didn't. He came against pride where pride would not be looking. So what does pride do? He's watching stuff. All right, now he's watching the Magi, all right? I think a Magi is a bird, but a Magi is a magician or astronomer. He's watching these guys because they read the heavens. And they come looking for the Christ child when he's about 2 years old. They report to one of the Dark Lord's minions by the name of Herod. Why? Because he is the head of the dark government in place at that time. And they find out that the babe is in Bethlehem. So what does the Dark Lord do? He promotes chaos by having the political ruler send the military to the town to kill every child under the age of 2. That'll get him. So what does humility do? He comes to Joseph, the head of that family, and he says, take the mother and the child and flee into Egypt until I tell you it's safe to return. Now, why Egypt? What was Egypt to the Jew? Anathema. That's a good word. It was the place of bondage. It was the place of oppression. It was the place of racial prejudice. What kind of father sends his son into a place like that? Humility knew pride wouldn't think to look there. Because that's not how pride thinks. You understand? This is a great story. I love this story. The political system, the military system, they come after him, and God just hides him where nobody can look. I think Egypt is better than a dumpster. What do we get out of this baby thing? You know, Herod dies, those who are seeking his life take the child, go back, and it unfolds. Listen to this. From Philippians, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, what happens when you humble yourself? God exalts you. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What kind of death has the Lord been asking you for? What is it he's been asking you to die to? What relationship has he asked you to back out of? What activity is he wanting you to surrender? And what causes you to hang on to it? God brought him to the point of death, even death on the cross, for this reason. Because he submitted to that leadership, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on the earth, things under the earth. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When Jesus went through all of this stuff as a human being, he was doing that for you. Therefore, we are not those who have a high priest who does not understand our frame, our suffering, our weakness, our temptation, because he was tempted like us in every way. Self-promotion, self-provision, self-protection. All of it came after him, and he didn't submit to any of it. He did only what the Father said do, which means he submitted himself day after day after day, right to the point of the cross. And so when the Lord gets ready to announce his strategy, which Christmas card does he choose? Did any of you get this one this year? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. Ah, so you've heard of him. And of the increase, listen to this, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That means, in spite of what CNN and MSNBC is telling you, peace is unfolding. Because the Prince of Peace is going to accomplish this through the zeal of the Lord. Our story is a story of hope. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Hallelujah. That's why this story is worth telling. It fixes stuff. Most of the stuff it fixes are the broken people you once were, or the brokenness that's now in your life. The Christmas story ought to be an everyday story, because it is about a baby that changes everything. Would you stand? One of the joys of my life is being confident in this statement that people get healed here. Emotionally, mentally, physically, people get healed in this congregation because Jesus is allowed to be the King in this house. There are those who still labor. There are still the arrogant who won't submit. There are still those who are making destructive decisions because they refuse to come to the Prince of Peace. I suppose that's going to go on every day. My prayer is that it won't be you. That you will embrace this Christ of Christmas and let the transforming power of this peace on earth to all men be the peace, the King of Peace that rules in your heart. We're going to open the altar up here after I pray. And if you need to do business with God and get your life sorted out before we begin 2010... this would be a good day to do it. Let Jesus be the fresh Christmas gift in your life. Father, I thank you for the testimony of a babe born in Bethlehem who became a crucified Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Father and at your command will return to rule the nations. I thank you that in your mercy and grace, you're not mad at us, but you extend to us the opportunity to be adopted into your family and become heirs with Christ of all things in your household. Lord, I thank you that your Spirit continues to instruct us about the wonderful wisdom of God, both in this story and in the affairs of life. And I pray, Lord, for the heart of each of us, that we will continue to be soft in your presence, responsive to your leadership, submitted to your rule, and moving forward in your purpose for our lives. I ask that the grace of God would attend each of us and all of ours who are traveling, Father. Return them to us safely, I ask in Jesus' name. And give to us this day a sense of fellowship with you that is increasing day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are snacks prepared for us downstairs, so if you want to stay in fellowship, we have the opportunity to do that. Our first-time guests, take your little card to the kiosk, grab your bag of goodies, and tell yourself Merry Christmas all over again. And the altar is open if you want to pray or be prayed with. You're dismissed.